Myth number three is God the Father often takes away from us more than he gives to us. Back to the story I was telling about my daughter and I in the car this morning, she was memorizing, as chance would have it, she was memorizing the first article of the creed that talks about, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and its meaning. Mm-hmm. These were the words that she was memorizing this morning for her memory work. Let's see, what does this mean? I believe that God has made me and all creatures, that he has given me my body and soul, eyes and ears, all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. He also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, land, animals, and all I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. He defends me from all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. All this he does out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. This is most certainly true. Now, that seems to answer this myth that God takes away more from us than he gives to us, doesn't it?
Absolutely. I mean, in that explanation from Luther's Small Catechism, the two words that are most often repeated, as I like to point out to people, are all, you know, all creatures, all my senses, all that I have, and me. The idea is God's all-pervasive care, which has as its object me, the individual human being. So, yeah, I think you're right. That really does answer the myth.
I even noticed that, by the way, Ken, because one of the ways I help her memorize these things is after she's got it down, we do it every other word. I say a word, she says a word.
Uh-huh.
And I found myself at one point saying all about every other word.
Sure.
And me an awful lot. When you're saying it every other word, you kind of notice these things. Now, you said that God chose to be involved, desires a relationship with his creation. Explain that a little bit more.
God didn't just wind it up to watch it run down like a clock. God continues to be involved in his creation. He continues to preserve, and that's what we sometimes call it in theology, the doctrine of preservation. He preserves what he made. And this may be where people might begin to wonder whether God is taking things away from them, because they realize that God is still active in this world, if he is God, and they know that things happen in this world that are evil. There's the old question that was summed up in a book title a few years ago, why do bad things happen to good people? And we have a realm here in which there's a lot of mystery. We do not know. We simply don't know, Todd, how evil could enter into a world that God made good, that Genesis said was very good. But it's here. We know that God concurs in evil acts. I mean, somewhere tonight within our listening audience, I'll bet you there's going to be a burglary, and the burglar is going to lift a window to break into a house or something like that. God concurs with his action, not in that it's evil, but if God would not cause that burglar's heart to keep on beating and his lungs to keep on breathing as he lifts the window, he couldn't even begin to break into that house. God ends up working through faulty human sinners. He's like a rider who's riding a horse with a limp, or like a workman who saws with a rusty saw. And so it's not going to be pretty. There is going to be sin in this world. And sometimes people say, well, why doesn't God just cease to do all that? But that would be to expect God to quit being God, and he's not about to do that.
There is evil in the world. There is suffering. So what do we say about this? What exactly is God's relationship to all of this?
Some of it is shrouded in mystery. The Bible does not unpack all of this for us. But you cited a very, very important point, and it's really a Bible passage. God is love in 1 John 4. And so the God who is love, who made the world and made it good, very good, is neither the author of evil nor the cause of suffering. He put Adam and Eve on notice that the day they sinned, the day they ate the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. And after they sinned, he talks to Eve about multiplying her pain in childbearing, and he says to Adam that he would eat his daily bread in toil, and it would be in the sweat of his face that he would make his living until finally he returned to the ground, for out of it he was taken. He was dust, and to dust he would return. So suffering comes into the world as a result of sin's presence in the world. Now, we do know a few other things. We know that for the Christian, suffering is never a punishment. God talks about disciplining those whom he loves, like a father disciplines his children. And so the same disaster, you know, say a flood that would wipe out your home and your possessions, if it happens to an unbeliever, that can be a sign of God's judgment, displeasure, and wrath. But when it happens, that same event happens to the Christian, then it's not. It is a chastisement, it is a father's discipline, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that God sets limits to suffering and can use suffering to teach lessons, as the book of Job shows. And we know that God is always able to bring good from evil, like Joseph saying to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil, but God meant this for good." Maybe the banner example is the cross of Christ himself, a terribly wicked and evil act from which God brings the greatest good in all the world. In fact, a grieving father once asked, "Where was God when my son died in Vietnam?" And his friend said, "God was in the same place he was when his own son died on the cross."
Let's talk more about God's preservation of creation. It almost makes it sound as though God is going to, out of the blue, open heaven and zap food onto my plate, or keep me perpetually healthy by a never-ending series of miraculous healings or something like that. How does God do it?
God is kind of cagey in the way that he does this. He arranges his creation in such a way that he takes care of creation through his creation. Just imagine, Todd, what would happen if for the next 3 days, starting right now, everybody in North America would simply quit working. It would probably take a very long time to clean up the mess that would be left after just 3 days of a cessation of activity. You think of all the power lines that would be down that would need to be put back up and all sorts of things. Well, God has arranged the world in such a way that that guy on the utility pole, stringing the power lines or making the repairs, thinks he's up there making a living, putting food on the table for his family, keeping body and soul together. But in fact, the way God has arranged things is he's up there serving me. He has made the world in such a way that we have an interlocking set of needs and of resources, talents, abilities, and jobs with which to meet those needs. He gives us daily bread by giving us work to do so we can earn the money to buy our daily bread.
I think down the line, and I remember the first time this occurred to me when I was a parish pastor, I think I spent a couple Sundays talking about it in Bible class, the kind of down-the-line view of how God provides for us. In other words, you know, where did that bread that's sitting on your plate come from? You know, several months ago, that was wheat in the field. That was, and before that it was seed in a bag someplace or in a truck someplace, and before that it was wheat in the field again. Back generations, there were farmers involved, there are truck drivers involved, and God is guiding the hand of the truck driver, the farmer, the guy who invented the combine. You name it, it's all there in his provision of daily bread.
See, that is such a complicated thing. I'm not sure we can really get by with saying, "Oh, that's not so miraculous." That strikes me as pretty miraculous.
Very miraculous. It sounds as though God has been planning the whole shameel to put bread on my plate for a long, long time.
Yes.
Now, why does he do it?
Certainly not because we've deserved it. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that, you know, God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. And he says that to illustrate the point that we should have compassion for our enemies. He's saying God has compassion on his enemies, on sinners, on people who want nothing to do with him, who defy his will. Luther said that this whole discussion of God and his creation would really humble and terrify us if we only believed it. because he said we don't act as if we really believe that God is our creator and we are dependent upon him for everything. Instead, we swagger around as if we are to be feared and served. And nonetheless, God still provides us everything we need.
And then if we really believe it, as Scripture urges and teaches us to do, how would we respond?
There's a novel by Graham Greene called The Man Within. And there's a character in that novel who is engaged to a young woman, and he wants her to yield to him even before they get married. And she keeps refusing it. He gets mad. And finally she says, look, I can't do this. It's not respectability. It's that I believe in God, and I can't change that. I can't even change that for you. And so the guy says to her, well, what has God done for you? And she thinks, and she hesitates as she's thinking. But finally she says, without any kind of equivocation or apology, she just says very matter-of-factly, I am alive. Well, that's what God has done for us. In fact, those with faith in Christ have been given spiritual life as well as life in this world. And that, finally, is the key to our response to God. We need to be reconciled to God in order to be able to respond to him, and that's what he's done for us in Christ, reconciled us with him.